Sean, why don't you come up here, my brother? The word of the Lord today is brought to us by Sean Barrett. You all know Sean, family. They take up a section over here. Right? Good. Can I pray for you, brother?
Yes.
Would you pray with us? Oh, Lord, our Lord, we thank you for giving us your word that is living and active, that it never returns void to you nor in us. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would come and speak through this man. He has studied, he has prayed, and he's going to bring the word of God to us. Give us ears to hear, hearts to respond, and change us as we hear your word and are challenged by your glory, that we may glorify you that much more as we leave. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture comes from Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we opened up the book of Ephesians, and initially, I don't know how to take the text message I got right before church the other last week. I initially took it as God didn't want me to up here. You know, I was like, "This okay, Lord, not today," but. He gave me a second shot, so I'm back again. Initially, I was going to go Ephesians 1:1 all the way through 14. But really, that would be a disservice to Ephesians 1 and 2, which really, there's a full sermon in those two verses. It's beautiful that this letter is grace to us from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I didn't want to do a disservice to those texts. They're worth certainly revisiting. But just as a little background to this letter, you know, this is a letter to the Ephesians, and I know a lot of you are very serious in your studies, and you probably read that some people say that this letter actually wasn't to the Ephesians, it's some kind of letter that circulates. And the reason they say that is because one of the earliest manuscripts doesn't have to the letter, it doesn't say to the saints who are in Ephesus in the text right there. And as one of my first projects as a seminary student in a class called New Testament Interpretation, we had to decide and defend whether that was true or not, that text belonged there. And I'll tell you that earliest manuscript, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that right there. What it does say is in the heading to the Ephesians, right above there, right? So it is on the letter. And it's very clear that this letter is written to the Ephesians. And I just say that because I hope that you understand that in the world, there are tens of thousands of scholars working day in and day out to disprove the text that we have here today, we have the privilege of holding, but their claims don't stand up to scrutiny. When you study the archaeology, when you study the history, when you study the original manuscripts, it all rings true. And so I hope today you have great confidence in the word that you've been given. And so our letter is written to the Ephesians, and it's written by Paul. Now we know who Paul is, and we know that he spent a lot of time in Ephesians. In fact, he spent years in Ephesians and Acts. And in Ephesians, we read that Ephesians was like the center of evangelism that he used as he was taking the gospel out to the nations, but to both now the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he spent years there. And after he completed his missionary journeys, he writes to us, and we read later on in Ephesians that he's writing to us in chains. And most would say that he's in Rome, probably in house arrest during this time. Now, he's writing to the Ephesians, and who are they? Well, they were the Gentile believers. So they're newer believers. Now, Paul's been there on other journeys, so he's already ministered to them. He's given them the foundations, but he feels the need to write this letter to encourage them, to help instruct them, encourage them in who they are, and then now that they know who they are, how they are to live. And so Ephesians itself is a culture that's steeped in the worship of false gods. The word Artemis rings very familiar with us lately in a community that's surrounded by NASA. And the Temple of Artemis was there in Ephesus, as many of you know, or sometimes it's called the Temple of Diana. But she's the daughter of Zeus, and among other things, the goddess of the moon, which is why NASA chose Artemis as the name of those missions as they go back to the moon. But every year, people would flock to this Temple of Artemis for false worship. And so the Ephesians have a lot of cultural pressure on them regarding worship. Most of them probably used to worship Artemis. And now they are this new creation in Christ. And so Paul wants to encourage them in who they are. And then, as we see in many of his letters, he's going to transition to instructing them from indicative to imperative how they are to live in light of who they are. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is a beautiful passage. It's really overwhelming. You could go through a sermon series just on 3 through 14, and I think that would be totally fair. This is a central passage to Reformed orthodoxy, or just solid Reformed teaching. But Paul's emphasis here, I don't think he wants us to spend weeks on weeks going through 3 through 14. There's a time for systematic theology, and we do that, and we do have Sunday school, and we study these things. But Paul's not wanting the Ephesians to get caught up in the trees. He's wanting them to see the forest. And so he gives us this Trinitarian doxology of praise. He's opening up with a doxology. Now, we're used to doxologies being what we close with. But here, Paul is opening up with just this beautiful cacophony of truths that drive, or to drive the Ephesians to praise. And that's what his intention is. He's highlighting this eternal grace of God poured out on us for redemption so that we and they, the Ephesians, would be drawn to glorify God through praise. So why is it that Paul is saying, or why is it, what reasons is Paul giving for the Ephesians to give the Lord God praise? Well, there's three reasons he gives them. It's because of the initiative of the Father, it's because of the mediation of the Son, and it's because of the guarantee of the Spirit. And those will be our three points. Because of the initiative of the Father, the mediation of the Son, and the guarantee of the Spirit. And in the very opening verses, starting with because of the initiative of the Father, we get a clue. Reading verse 3, the first half of it. Blessed be God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we get this entering, this saying that Paul uses, and he uses it elsewhere. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that Paul was Roman, but he's also a Jew. And a Pharisee of Pharisees, he knows the Old Testament inside and out. And there's this reoccurring Old Testament greeting, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, or blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel. It's a benediction, and it's a covenant name that we have there. In your Bibles, when you read that, it'll have the Lord in uppercase letters because it's the covenant name of Yahweh that's given there. And this name was given when Moses asked, "Who shall I say you are?" Lord says, "I am who I am." And then asked again, he says, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." See, God had given Israel his covenant name. And when you read that, "Blessed be the Lord," or "Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel," he's invoking his covenant relation with his people. But here Paul's doing something different. He's saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's doing it with intention. Because now, through Jesus Christ, God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's important to remember today, maybe there are some ethnic Jews here, but everybody who is not ethnic Jew, we were excluded. We were not part of God's covenant people in the old covenant. And Ephesians spends a lot of time actually breaking this down. And if you think about the temple and the wall surrounding the temple to the courtyard, that barrier was very real. If you were not part of covenant people of God, you were not getting in. You did not have access to that special place where you had relations with the Lord. But it's changed now. And now the gospel's gone out to the Jews and the Gentiles. And for you and me sitting here today, this is great news. And so he says, "Blessed be the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, when he says every spiritual blessing, I think every one of us knows what he means. It's an adjective used there, spiritual blessing. But he means blessings that are of the Spirit, blessings that you receive by the indwelling of the Spirit. These aren't spiritual New Age blessings. These are blessings that come from being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he's given us every spiritual blessing. He withholds nothing. Now, how many of us have heard from unbelievers how God is restrictive, how he's not loving, how he doesn't care for our needs, how he is cruel, how he doesn't care? I've heard this sort of thing many a times, but what Paul's saying right here, right now, is in Christ, by the Spirit, he has given you everything. Every spiritual blessing is yours because of your relationship and your standing with Jesus Christ. He withholds nothing. It's abounding grace as we think of all that we have in Christ Jesus. And he says they're in the heavenly places. Many of these blessings, as we understand as we read Ephesians and even our passage today, come in the new creation, which is what we're talking about here. In this creation and in this life, we get a taste of all the blessings that we'll have in the world to come. And why is it that we have these things? Well, in verse 4, we find out, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." He chose us before the foundation of the world. This is very important. This is God's eternal decree. And I think it just helps us to take a minute to really think about that. He chose you before the foundation of the world. So before he spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, he chose you. Before he separated light from dark and filled the heavens with the sun, moon, and stars, he chose you. Before he formed the sea and the sky and filled them with creatures of the sea and birds of the air, he chose you. Before he brought land forth and sprouted vegetation and filled the land with animals and made man his crowning act of creation, he chose you personally. When all was void, in eternity past, before space and time, God chose a people to be holy and blameless before him. What does that mean? It means he chose a people to be in communion with him, to be in relation with Him. And this is just wonderful. And this is part of God's sovereign decree. And what is it that He's purposed in this choosing us before the foundation of the world? Well, He's predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. I think if we just step back for a minute and just think about the fact that our God chose us before the foundation of the world. If you think about the vastness of the universe, the handiwork of all of His creation, the details that He put into every microorganism all the way up to the largest of galaxies, before He created those things, He knew you. And He loved you. And He placed that love on you. And He determined that you would be adopted as sons to Himself through the work of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And when it says sons here, the reason it uses the sons, it's not just for sons, our adoption, it's sons and daughters. Everybody that places their faith in Jesus Christ is an adopted heir. Well, we use the word sons because in the time of Ephesus, in the ancient Near East also, the inheritance went to the sons. But in God's bountiful glory, the inheritance today that would go to the sons goes to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just the sons. It's sons and daughters. All become heirs. All become adopted children of the Lord. And can we think of something more worthy of our praise this morning than just that? There's estimated to have been 100 billion people that have lived since the creation of man, you know, roughly. I don't know. And we were created to be in this communion with God, to be in fellowship with God. But since Adam and Eve in the garden, that fellowship was broken. And such were you. Such were I. Was I. Separated from the love of Christ. And God is not surprised by a rebellion. We read in Isaiah 46, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there's no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." See, it is the Father's divine will that brought you into relation with our triune God. It is a plan that He put forward in time, or before time and space. I think sometimes maybe we're tempted to think that life is sort of arbitrary as we go about our lives today. You know, we read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we see the Lord acting in unique and powerful ways. And we long to see those things in our own lives. But maybe we're tempted to ask, well, what are you doing in my life, Lord? Why are you allowing this pain or this suffering in my life, Lord? When are you coming, Lord? Come, Lord. But what if you read the history of redemption, knowing that He chose you before the foundation of the world, that He predestined you to be His? Paul tells us that God is working according to the purpose of His will for you. So maybe you open up the Bible and you read Esther. And you read about Esther and her unique circumstances, being a Jew, and her position of influence, and how she's able to use that to rescue the people of Israel. And you make that connection, that the people of Israel were saved because of Esther, which is right there in the book. But then you make the connection, well, because of this seed promise given in Genesis 3 is carried out. If the people of Israel were crushed, the seed promise would have expired. But then you make the connection that because Esther has saved the people of Israel, and the seed promise carried forward all the way to Christ, Christ was able to carry out his plan of salvation for you. It's a personal story. Every story in this Bible you can read as a personal story of God's plan of redemption for you. And I think that this doctrine that we hold as a Reformed tradition, because it is biblical, is comforting, and it opens up God's Word in a way that is beautiful and connects all of Scripture in a way that we can see God's plan unfolding because he loves us personally. And so when we get to verse 6, the first half of verse 6, Paul calls us to the praise of his glorious grace. What else could, how much more would we even need? The Father's abounding love through this plan of redemption is wholly worthy of our praise of his glorious grace. But Paul's reason is triune. It's not just the Father who willed it. It's also because of the mediation of the Son, which is our second point. In 6b, we read, he has blessed us in the Beloved, his Son. He's told us that every blessing is ours, and every blessing that belongs to us because we've been adopted as his children through the mediation of the Son. That's why we're Christians. Christ is the center of our faith. Christ is the focus of all of Revelation, as I said earlier. Christ is the one thing the church is called to hold out to its congregants and up to its congregants and out to the world. Christ is what we have that all the other things that this world offers, self-helps, plans to restore and do all these other things, Christ is the one thing that we have that no one else has. And Christ is the only thing that has merited us eternal life. There's a type of Christianity that kind of ignores this. I remember when I first met Pastor Chris, he mentioned, because I went to school where Michael Horton teaches, and he talked about, I think it was Crisis Christianity, and how much that book was just, when it came out, it was such a, people were reading it on college campuses, and it was like, just it was causing such a passion for Christ and his church. Because the truth is that there's a type of Christianity that's kind of Christless. It's focused on moralism only. It's focused on comforts and self-helps. Some call this moralistic therapeutic deism. You go to faith because it equals a good person. But that's not primarily what being a Christian is about. We stand against this by holding out and up Christ week after week. It's Christ we proclaim. And how has he blessed us? Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now this word redemption, it's an important word. And there's a lot of people that want to push back on this word or what it really means. But it's really clear. Steve Baugh, who's written a commentary on Ephesians, it's excellent. He says that this word redemption, in the world of Ephesus at this time, redemption most commonly refers to a family's payment of a ransom for the redemption of a slave to the status of a freedman. When we talk about redemption, we're talking about payment of a ransom. Redeeming slaves to the status of free. Freed from our slavery to Satan in this world, into a status of free in Christ. So Christ did not die merely as some sort of demonstration of love. No, he died to redeem us. And the Father chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, and he sent his Son to make a ransom for you with his own blood for the forgiveness of your trespasses, each of our trespasses. This is also important. And we're talking about predestination. The blood of Christ on the cross, Christ didn't go to the cross and die and spill his blood to make the forgiveness of your sins possible. That's not what he did. Christ went to the cross and spilt his blood to pay for your actual sins. He accomplished something on that cross. He didn't make it possible for something to happen on that cross. No, he accomplished something. The Father loved you. He sent his Son to pay for your sins. And on that cross, Christ paid for your actual sins, past, present, and future. He achieved something. And yes, his blood is sufficient for the sins of this whole world, but they're efficient for those who are predestined and adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. So why do we praise him? And Paul uses this term for the riches of his grace. His riches, the riches of his grace that he literally poured out through his atoning blood. Charles Hodge, a Princetonian theologian, says of riches of his grace, it's overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God, and freely accessible through Christ. That term unmerited, this is what makes grace, grace. God didn't look down the corridor of time and see something great in you. No, it's unmerited. He predestined you. He chose. And this is what makes grace actually grace. It's not me doing something for grace. It's God's grace, completely unmerited, lavished upon us. Verse 9, we read, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now these things are revealing the mystery of his will, and much has been made of this term, but it's really not that complicated. What is the mystery of Christ's will, or God's will? Well, in Genesis 3:15, we get kind of a veiled picture of it. God will send, Eve will have a son that will crush the serpent's head, undo the works of the devil. And then we see over and over, a little bit clearer, in Leviticus, we see this mystery sort of typified in the sacrificial system implemented for the atonement of sins. In Isaiah, we see the mystery more clearly, depicted as this suffering servant. But now this mystery has been made known to us. Christ is here. Christ has come. And he's brought the gospel to not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. It's such a blessing to live on this side of the cross. And what we have in Jesus Christ, what we have received in his word, that we live when the veil has been torn down, the wall has been broken down, that Christ has come to save Jews and Gentiles. And this is the mystery according to his, which is the Father's, purpose. And that purpose was to predestine a people that they would be holy. Again, not on account of us or anything that we did, but a plan set forth in Christ Jesus, a plan to make us holy and blameless by the blood of his Son, and a plan that was for the fullness of time. Boggin says, the work of Christ on the cross is the central axis for the history of all creation, whether in heaven or on earth, since he has redeemed his people with his blood and silenced all hostile powers. What do I think that means? That means that we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need it every day. We need to hear about Christ's work on the cross on our behalf, day in and day out, Sunday morning after Sunday morning. It's the central axis of our faith. It's no wonder in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaim to you testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why we're here. We're not here for self-help, though we know that walking in a manner worthy of our calling is certainly the best way that God would have us live our lives and will be a blessing to us. We're here because of Christ and Him crucified, for His gospel, because we need it, because we were dead and we've been brought to life. And so in verse 10, we read, "This plan that He set forth in Christ is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." The Son is the center of the Trinitarian work of God. And we, in union with Christ, we get all of these benefits. Everything that we have as a Christian is because of our union with Christ. It's through union that we experience all of His benefits. And without Christ, this union just cannot exist. So no other faith, a Christless faith, cannot save you. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Without union with Christ, life is hopeless. With union with Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. Amen? In verse 11, we read, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel, things according to the counsel of His will." And again, we have this language of inheritance. And we have to go back to think about the lavishness of God's blessing on us. It's an inheritance that you can't earn. It's an inheritance that you have secured for you now, waiting for you in heaven. You can't earn it. It's already been earned. And it comes only through the Father's love placed in you in eternity past, accomplished by the Son's obedience unto death, all according to the counsel of His will. And Paul says in verse 12, "So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory." And he's thinking of this first to hope in Christ. He's thinking of Paul and the other Jews taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, God's plan to advance the praise of His glory is happening. It's to the praise of His glorious grace. The gospel is spreading. What is God doing in this world right now? I think it's really, we can look out there, we can watch the news, we can see the wars, we can see so many things that discourage us. But the truth is, behind the scenes, God is taking the gospel to the nations. He is gathering His flock. We should be encouraged that it's Christ's church, not our church, and He will see this work to an end. So in closing out this section, I pray that you meditate on these words in this passage, and that hearing that this doctrine of predestination to salvation, adoption through Christ's redemption work on the cross, it opens up the story of redemption, as I said to you. It encourages you that even as we live as pilgrims in this world, that we have precious reality in heaven waiting for us. It's secured for us by the blood of Christ. And it helps you see Christ's love for you personally. And we get to our final reason that Paul is pressing the Ephesians to praise His glorious grace is because the guarantee of the Spirit. Verses 13 and 14. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Well, I think it's important that we first just acknowledge that when you heard the word, how is it that God calls His elect, those who He predestines for an inheritance, how does He call them? Most regularly. There are other ways. But it's especially through His word, the preaching of His word. And He says, "You also." This is just a restating of the fact that it's the Gentiles also. It's not just the Jews. We know of the pressure that New Testament Christians face to turn back to Judaism. We know that this is a whole new thing for the Gentiles. But He's telling them, no, this is for you also. You have been grafted into this vine. The veil is torn, as I said. You're equal heirs with the believing Jews. And the gospel is going out to the nation. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, be they Jew or Gentile, will be saved. And that's important just to say as well here too. We believe in this predestination, that we're chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation. We also believe that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith will be saved. Everybody. And we proclaim Christ indiscriminately. And we trust the perfect will of God as he carries it out in his plan of salvation and gathers all of his sheep for himself. The gospel call is for everyone. Every person that calls on the name. If you don't know him and you hear that call, it is for you. That is a call for you to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You heard the word of truth and you believed in him and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. As we said earlier, the God's plan of redemption is Trinitarian. The Father wills and sends, and the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. I think it's John Murray who has a book, Mission, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, or something to that effect. It's a great book. And this is the truth of it. The Son accomplishes the work on the cross. Everything that's needed for our redemption is done there, but the Spirit is what applies that work to you personally. And it's by the Spirit that you're brought into union with Christ. So regeneration, faith, union with Christ, sanctification, glorification, every spiritual blessing that you have as a Christian believer is because of the Spirit. The Spirit assures us that we who are predestined will receive the inheritance. And this is a guarantee. It's a work of God, not of man. How many people here today could say if it was a work of yourself that you could be confident that you would be able to have any type of assurance in this life? I couldn't. We trust that the Spirit is our guarantee. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. You will stand in glory because of this guarantee. And this is to the praise of his glory. So in landing this plane here, Paul has given us this Trinitarian doxology, and it's beautiful. Our faith is Trinitarian. We believe in one God and three persons, and each of those persons did a unique work on behalf of you as a believer here today as part of your salvation. But all of your salvation, from beginning, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, to the end, till you're with the Lord in glory, has been accomplished by God. Everything. The Father willed, or as we said, he initiated. The Son accomplished through his mediation. The Spirit applied, and he guaranteed it. And listen to the language that we've heard. He chose us. He predestined us. He blessed us. He lavished upon us. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. Well, what do we do when we hear of this beautiful truth? We praise. So I know, like I said earlier, that can be easy for us to feel removed from God's redemptive work, as if it's something that we kind of participate in anonymously, or as just as one of Christ's sort of sheep, just kind of wandering around, ambiguous in the herd, not really identified. Yeah, you're part of God's people, but is his love really on you? No. I pray that today, with Paul's words in Ephesians, that you have a greater appreciation, a greater love for the fact that God loves you personally. I pray that these words have helped you see the lavishness, the abundance, the overwhelming, just incomprehensible magnitude of the love that he's placed on his people. And I hope it drives you to praise, because this is his purpose for you. Even while you're sitting in service here today, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we're grateful for these words in Ephesians, and we pray that you would help them to take root in our hearts more and more, that you would help us to gain rest in this weary world, knowing that you love us incomprehensibly. In ways that we can't even begin to fathom, you have placed your love on us. You know us. You care about every detail, every hair on our head. And you work all these things, all things, the history of redemption for your purposes, for your glory, but for our salvation, that we would be with you, that we would be with you in eternity, in glory. May our praise and our worship as we close out this service be to your glory, Lord. May we come to you with hearts that are lifted up to our Father, to our Son, and to the Holy Spirit, for you are truly worthy of all of our praise. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us?